Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this evening, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we're looking from verse 18 to the end of chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 25. This is God's word this evening. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Well, as you read through the scriptures from beginning to end, the Bible points you to the reality that families in this fallen world are dysfunctional. Since the fall, since the first family breakup, if you will, in the garden, sin affects all family units, and all family units in some way bear the marks of the fall. Just consider a few examples of the different families of Scripture. Consider Abraham and his family with his wife, Sarah. God promises they're going to have a child. It might take a while, but it's going to come. But Sarah begins to doubt the promise of God. She begins to think of her own ideas, and she tells Abraham to have sex with his servant Hagar, and Ishmael is born. When she gets jealous of Hagar and Ishmael and the new family unit, which has been blended into the first one, she ejects Hagar out of the situation and eventually has a son of her own. It's a big mess right there in the book of Genesis, isn't it, with this blended family, this messed up family, this corrupt family. Jumping a little bit further forward, like father, like son, it's not too much different. Think of the relationship of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah favours Jacob over Esau massively, and she convinces Jacob it's a good idea to steal his birthright through deception and causes a war between the two brothers where Esau runs out into the wilderness and is estranged from his own family. A few chapters on, Jacob's home, what happens there? Well, he has two wives, doesn't he? Never a good idea in Scripture. At first, he takes Leah as his wife. He gets sort of tricked into that by his messed up uncle, Laban. And he ends up taking Rachel as well. He favours Rachel massively to the point where Leah's so insecure that she doesn't know what to do with herself. And the whole home is broken, isn't it? It's just one tale of family mess after family mess. And you say, Luke, that's just the time of the patriarchs. Well, jump forward to the time of the kings and look at even King David's family. A man after God's own heart, a man who loved God. What did he do? Well, he decided to commit adultery. He already had a wife. God had already given him several wives. And then he decides he's going to have Bathsheba as well. As a result of his sin, God punishes him. And he says, the sword will not depart from your house. And when you read on, his family is in an absolute state, isn't it? His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. David does nothing about it. Absalom murders Amnon and nothing happens. Absalom rebels, sleeps with David's concubines who were the sex slaves in the house, and it's done right in the sight of all Israel. All the families of earth are in their own sort of mess when you really look at them. There's no perfect family anymore. Maybe even in your own family, as you just look at the generations, you can see the marks of sin. You can tell tales of things that have happened. There's been affairs, divorces. There's been all sorts that's affected you through ungodliness and through sin. It doesn't take long to realise that something's really wrong with the families of this world, does it? Including our own families. Now, as we come to the book of Colossians this evening, we do see a very positive vision for the Christian family. Here, Paul gives us, as it were, a blueprint. Just as a builder gets his blueprint on the job and he looks at all the drawings and that's what he's to aim for. Here is a blueprint for us as Christians to show us what our family life should be like by the grace of God, how it can be through the grace of the Spirit. If God enables us to apply these principles here, we can hope for more godly homes, homes which reflect the fellowship of the Trinity and the love that God has for us. The things we read about here are basic in some ways, but they're absolutely fundamental to life in a fallen world. They're so essential, we just can't afford to ignore them at all. Now, to help us get to to the gist of what Paul is saying, to help us understand these things, I've just got two simple points for us this evening, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, as we come to the passage, we'll see the blueprint for the Christian family, which are all the commands of what we are to do and be. And secondly, we'll see the motivation for the Christian family. Why is it that we're to put all these things in practice? What are the pros and the cons of living God's way, if we could even say that? It's my prayer that God would challenge us about our family life tonight through the book of Colossians, and that we'd be more committed to walking in holiness in the fear of the Lord. So with that said, then let's come together and consider firstly the blueprint for the Christian family. The blueprint for the Christian family. Well, last time we were in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul was giving his teaching on the virtues of Christ, wasn't he? He said, let love reign, let peace rule, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, grow in thankfulness, grow in all these wonderful things. Don't just put off the old bad stuff, but put on the new good stuff as a Christian. And all those virtues, of course, flow from God himself, who he is in his character. And let me just make a point, which I really should have made last week, about God's character. It is not just that God possesses humility, love, faithfulness, wisdom, as though he was kind of stitched together with some holy masking tape, possessing all these things. No, not at all. God is love. God is wisdom. God is humility. And within himself, within the fellowship of the Trinity, these attributes are existing. The only reason we have humility is because God is humble. The only reason we have love is because God is love. It's what the Eastern theologians call divine simplicity, that God is not stitched together of parts. He has not parts nor passions. It's who he is in his divine essence. He doesn't just have love and faithfulness and gentleness. He is all those things in himself. So Paul's laid a foundation. He said we should be aiming to be like Christ, which is the high calling of every Christian. It's what the Spirit's trying to work in you, in your own life. But now Paul wants to make it really practical. He doesn't want you just to have this idea, I'm to be like Christ. He wants to show you what that looks like in all the different relationships in your family. There'll be something for everyone, I think, in this passage tonight, whatever situation you find yourself in. Paul wants to ground all these realities in our day-to-day experience. In this little list of commands, you see how husband is to treat wife to treat husband, slave to treat master to treat slave, children to treat parents, and so on and so forth. Christian truth leading us into Christian obedience. So we come to the first set of instructions there in verse 18, and Paul wants to speak to married couples first, to husbands and to wives. Why does he do that? Well, because that's the foundation of all Christian family, isn't it? A family union starts not when children come along, not when two people start to live together, but when they are married in a covenant in God's eyes. That's when a brand new family starts. And we need to remember that some of our people get married and then they have a child and people will say to them, oh, you're a proper family now. But they were actually a proper family before, weren't they, when they got married in the eyes of God. The two became one flesh, a new family was born. Sex, children, all those other things, they come after as the fruits of marriage, if God blesses those things. But it all flows from the reality of that covenant that the two have been made one flesh by holy vows in the presence of God. This is God's design, husband and wives. And so when people start to mess that order up and they say, well, we're going to live together and have sex and have children first, Immediately they're going against God's blueprint, aren't they? It says husbands and wives are to be together and do these things. If the foundation's wrong from the first get-go, if the concrete's not poured correctly, everything else is going to go wrong, isn't it? Don't live together before you're married. Don't cohabitate. That's not God's design for you. It is marriage if you're trying to set up a new family. So working from that assumption, working from that basis in the scriptures, what is it that God says to husbands and wives? Well, he speaks to the wives first. Look at verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." How does a Christian family flourish? It flourishes when everyone's in their correct place. The husband as the head, graciously leading, and the wife submitting to that leadership. Nature tells you, doesn't it, there can't be two heads. If you found a two-headed snake in your garden, that would be even scarier than just finding a snake, wouldn't it? It's a monster, isn't it? Something with two heads is monstrous. It's unnatural. You saw a two-headed bird or a two-headed fish, you'd think, this is very, something's gone wrong here. And so it is in people's relationships. When there's two who are trying to be the head, it turns monstrous, doesn't it? And things fall out of order. Now, the wife's been given the command here, and it is a command from the Lord, isn't it, to submit to her husband. Why should they do it? Because the men are better, the men are stronger? No, nothing like that. They're to do it because this is fitting in the Lord. You know, imagine if I tried to brush my teeth with a set of keys tonight. It's not what it's meant to be for, is it? I'd have trouble brushing my teeth with the keys, but if you put the key in the door where it's intended to go, well, then you're onto something. You're doing what it's been designed for, and it's the same with relationships. They only work when you're doing it as God designed it to be. And in marriage, the woman is to submit to the leading of her husband. Let me ask the wives here tonight, how are you doing with that? Are you respecting your husband? Are you submitting to his lead even when it's difficult? Are you championing him, encouraging him to be the man that God's called him to be? Or are you like the dripping tap, always whinging away in the background, making his life difficult? Because that's how some women can be as well, isn't it? If we want to see our families flourish, we must stick to God's blueprint and God's design. The wife is to be in her place, and straight away, obviously, that includes the husband must be in his. Look at verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." At first, the husband is to love his wife. That means her needs come before his. She is first. She is the one that he gives all his attention to. She is number one in his priorities. But Joel Beakey said in a recent interview, he says, "Husbands should be treating their wives better than anybody else in all the world." That's right, isn't it? That's what it means to love her as Christ loves the church. Who treats you best in this world? It would be Christ himself, wouldn't it? I don't even need to ask. Christ is the one who treats you best. And we're to show that for our wives. We shouldn't be saving the worst for them at home, the worst for them in that situation. We should be saving the best for them because that is our calling. And then he zooms in on a particular temptation that men can have here. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Why does he say that? Because he knows that men can be harsh with their wives. They can make demands of her which are unreasonable. They can have her treading on eggshells that is going to explode if something goes wrong, even if it's something small. And Paul says, put this away. Don't be harsh. Don't be a tyrant. That has no place for you now as a believer. It's no benefit to anyone because Christ is not choosing to be churlish and unkind with you. You've no business doing that to your wife. So we've asked the women their question. Let's ask the men ours. Those of us who are husbands, are we loving our wives? Are we including them in our decision-making process? Are we seeking their wisdom as the helper suitable? Are we trying to love her more each year? Does she get the very best of us or the very worst of us? Does she get the grumpiness, the hard-heartedness? Or is she the place where you take out the anger? If so, then we must repent. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. This isn't in step with the gospel of God's grace. If we want our marriages to be something enjoyable, not just something to be tolerated, we all have to stay in the roles God has put us. Now, something amazing happens now. Verse 20, note that Paul speaks directly to the children. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And I'm just going to underline something here because it's something which is overlooked by myself, by other people. But just think of this. When Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he expected the children to hear it as well. That's right, isn't it? He wouldn't have addressed the children directly if he didn't expect that they were there in church with their ears open. He expected them to listen to the reading of Scripture. They weren't off in the back in a hidden room somewhere where they couldn't disturb the adults. There is no such thing as Sunday school in the Bible. There's just not. Families are expected to worship together. Children are also to be instructed from the pulpit. That's something I've been weaker at, I think, not addressing the children enough. Now, here Paul stops mid-flow to speak to the children who are there, doesn't he? To give them their instructions. You say, Luke, maybe the Colossian kids were special. Maybe they were real brain boxers. Well, when you turn to the book of Ephesians, you find that Paul did exactly the same thing. This was his habit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. How did that start? Do you remember? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, in order that it may go well with you in the land. The children were there. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, were applied to them. That's something loads of churches don't do already. Two things, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament, children were directly addressed. Psalm 34. Listen to this. It says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The children are instructed right in the middle of Psalm 34. They were expected to be singing them as well with their fellow believers. Children are to be present in church, participating in church, according to both the Old and the New Testament. And children, what is it that you're to do? There's a few kids here tonight. What does it say? It says, obey your parents in everything. Obey your parents in everything. Why does God tell you as kids to obey your mum and dad? Is it because mum and dad are always right? That's not true, is it? I'm not always right. No, it's because in the house you've been trained to submit to authority. You see, when you get to school, the teacher's going to start telling you what to do. And then if you're a boy who gets an apprenticeship when you leave home, the boss is going to tell you what to do. And he might be much meaner than your parents are. And other men in the workplace are going to tell you what to do. And you're going to have to be submitting all the time. It's just how the world works. And so it's good to get the training in at home, to be listening to mum and dad then, to be submitting to mum and dad then. So it doesn't come as a shock when you have to listen to other people out there in the world. So speaking to you kids, we do want the best for you here at Grace Church. Look, I want to ask you, are you trying to do this in your own life? Are you trying to listen to mum and dad and submit to them because God tells you to do it? You should be, because that's what Jesus wants for you. That's what he wants you to do. And it's the first command, it says in Ephesians 6, with a promise that your life will go better. There's not many promises which say that in the Bible. Sometimes obeying God, your life might get worse in some ways, outwardly, physically. But here it says things will go well with you, things will be better for you if you listen to mum and dad. Don't be like the kids from Bethel. Do you remember my story that day when they were making fun of Elisha? Because he was bold. And the kids from Bethel got eaten, didn't they? Because they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to his prophet. You should be more like Samuel. Do you remember what Samuel did as kids when he was younger? What did he say to God? What did he say? He said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We should listen to as the adults, shouldn't we? But how God loves it when the children are listening to him, when they say, Lord, I'm ready to serve you. What a wonderful thing that is in the church. Now, if you're a parent here tonight, you might be thinking, amen, Luke, preach to the kids, tell them to obey the parents. And but then Paul zooms in on the parents a little bit and gives the fathers a challenge. Did you notice that challenge in verse 21? He said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Now let's just stop there. Why is Paul speaking to the fathers about the children? Isn't that mum's job? Doesn't mum do all the Bible studies and everything else in the house? No, not at all. In Paul's mind, it's the father who's responsible for the instruction of the children. He's the head of the home. He's the prophet, priest, and king of his house. And he's to be speaking the word to his children. He's in charge of their discipline as well. It's not mum's job, is it? Now, sadly, in our day, it has become mum's job. The men have sadly abdicated their responsibility. They've given it over to their wives so often that there's a terrible burden on them. When it's actually the men who should be instructing the children. When you read the old writers, they were really strong on this, like shockingly strong. If you ever get a chance, you should read the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Family Worship. The Westminster Assembly, we know they made the Westminster Confession, they helped translate the King James Bible, all these sorts of things were done by that similar group of men. And it said if a man wasn't willing to instruct his children, he should be barred from the Lord's Supper. If a man wasn't leading his family in worship, he wasn't teaching his kids the scriptures, he wasn't fit to take communion. At the session, the elders would come and speak to him. That's what they used to do back in those days. It's the fathers who are instructed here, but they're also cautioned. Did you notice that it was a caution that Paul gave in verse 21? He said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Some men, they might hear this and say, "Yes, I must teach the children. I must make sure they understand everything." And they become combative with them and provocative with them. It can easily be done. I've done it myself. And the kids get discouraged because you're being too hard. He's saying, "Fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't exasperate your children," some translations say. Don't be someone who can never, ever be pleased. Never say anything good to them, but only criticize them, because that's not how God is with you, is it? Now, Paul takes a realistic view of us as men. He knows that we are head of the homes. Yes, he acknowledges it. But he also says, don't be foolish. Don't be sinful. Don't be capricious in the house. Don't be overbearing. We need to hear the caution as well as the exhortation as men, don't we? So that's the kids, that's the family, that's the mum, that's the dad. But in an ancient Christian house, it was also common for them to have slaves, or what he calls bond servants in verse 22. Take a look with me at verse 22. He says, "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." If you've heard me preach for a while, you'll have heard me explain that in the Bible there were slaves. Yes, that's true, but they had responsibilities, they had care, they had a limited time in which they served as slaves, just 7 years. They were released at the Jubilee. This wasn't the kind of African slavery which you see in history, which was an abomination. It was more like a kind of strict employment, a fixed term of employment. You couldn't escape from it, but it wasn't all as bad as some of those things you see in history. And he says to those servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Serve them well. Don't be rebellious. Listen to them. And he said, "Luke, what's the point in talking about slaves? None of us have slaves, do we?" Well, if you're employed by someone, the principles are exactly the same, aren't they? If you've got a master over you, an employer, well, you're a kind of slave in a sense, aren't you? You're a slave to the clock. You're a slave to that person for the time they've employed you. Don't just do the bare minimum to get by like some other employees might, but work hard as if you were working for the Lord. Don't just do it when the boss turns up. You know, I used to work for companies and I'd always be trying to be working as a Christian. I'd be painting houses. And the thing with painting houses is you can see where you've been, right? You can't lie about what work you've done. But yet even then there'd be guys who'd try and do nothing. And then the boss would come and then all of a sudden they'd run into a panic and try and put some paint on the wall. And Well, that's not how we're to be as Christians. It's true the boss isn't always watching. But it says in the book of Proverbs that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. Keeping watch on the good and the evil, the good and the bad that happens in the workplace. He says, do good things, be a good employee, serve your master graciously. Serve him graciously, because this is profitable for you as a Christian. It's all to be for God. We're to live as the Reformers used to say, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Imagine you're at your workplace and then Jesus comes in. How would that change the way you were working? Would it be different? Or would it be exactly the same? Can you say that I'm already working in that way? As if Christ is with me, watching me, because I know he is. So employees are to serve their masters who are over them. And if you look across the chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see that even the masters have a responsibility. Did you see that there? Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Be gracious if you're an employer, Paul's saying. If you're one who has someone under you, be kind to them, be fair with them, be a good boss to them, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is a good boss to his people. That's the key, isn't it? To be like Christ himself. Verse 23 summarizes all that Paul's been saying there. I look at verse 23 with me. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. If you're working for someone or you're trying to do something in the world and you're all about pleasing men, pretty soon you're going to compromise. You're going to do things to please people. You're going to break your Christian principles in order to get ahead or in order to manipulate people to get more money. No, he says, anything that happens, whatever goes on, do it as to the Lord. Do it for him. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see this wonderful pattern in Scripture that God has set forward for us? Do you see the beauty of husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters and all these people are doing exactly what they are to do? Can you see how that's the very best plan for your life? I hope you can. I hope you know that the ways of the Lord are the ways of pleasantness and peace, the ways of happiness, the ways that will truly give you joy in all your life. What sorrow the world experiences because it casts the blueprint away and tries to build up its own style of life. What sorrow people face when they go into idolatry. The Bible says in Psalm 16, doesn't it? The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And that's what you see in the world. When idolatry and pride are at the helm of everything, when everything's falling to bits, when people are trying to do their own stuff, it always ends in disaster. It always ends in joylessness. Follow the blueprint. Follow what God says. And life will be smoother in many, many ways. Now, someone might say this evening, well, Luke, I can see how this might be the best way to live, but what are some of the motivations that God gives me? What are some of the reasons we should really put all this into practice? What does Paul say is the motivation here? How can I be submitting to the Lordship of Christ, bringing everything into line with his word, when sometimes it's hard to do that? What's the motivation? Why should I really put all this into practice? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point today. We've seen the blueprint for the Christian family. Now let's look together at the motivation for the Christian family. The motivation for the Christian family. Well, we've heard all the exhortations, all the instructions of what we are to be and do. And there's plenty to chew on there, isn't there? For husbands to love, for wives to submit, for children to obey. There's plenty to go on there. But how do we do it? How do we press on in these things that God has asked of us? Well, we see in verse 24 there, a powerful motivator for Christian obedience. Look with me at verse 24. What does Paul say there? He says, as you do all this, know from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He's saying, as you put to death your sins, as you seek to love your wife, submit to your husband, as you seek to follow God's principles, putting off harshness, putting on virtue, do not forget that you are a people who are going to receive an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's when someone else does all the work and gets all the treasure and piles it up, and then they die and they give it to you. That's how an inheritance works, isn't it? And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. He has done all the work. He has piled up all the treasure. He has died, and now he gives us that inheritance. We're just waiting for the day for it all to be signed over, aren't we, in the new creation, as we prayed about, as we sang about. It's all still to come. Don't forget that you're a people who have a great inheritance. Now, in this world, your mum and dad might have left you nothing. A dad might have drank all the inheritance, gambled it away. Mum might have mismanaged it, and there's nothing to give you except her debt and her old kitchen china. Well, for every one of us as Christians, we have an inheritance. We can say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Treasure's coming your way, and the treasure is Christ himself. Remember that, because it will sweeten the bitter experiences of today. There is an inheritance to come, and the Lord's going to give it to you. You're going to receive it, and it's going to be his work, his merit, his treasure which he gives to you, not that which you have earned. If you remember that, it'll sweeten the path to heaven now. There is an inheritance to come. That's the first motivator. What's the second one? He says also in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. You know, when I used to work for different painting bosses, some of them I liked quite a lot, some of them I didn't like that much. But they were always benefiting, weren't they? Otherwise, they wouldn't have had you working for them. They were always making money on the employees, or they got rid of the employees. It was some rich man who was benefiting most of the time when I'm spraying houses or painting giant skyscrapers. But when we serve the Lord, it's he who benefits. It's he who receives the glory. It's he who receives the honor and the praise. We are serving the Lord Christ. And unlike a boss who just gives us wages and we might like him or not, Christ has done everything for us, hasn't he? He gave everything for us. We should give ourselves to him. We're serving the Lord Christ, the one who came to this world and died on the cross for our sins, the one who suffered under the wrath of God, the one who was thirsty and naked and exposed on the cross, subject to the wrath of God so you could go to heaven. We're talking about Christ here. That's the one you're serving. It's not even true in a sense that you're serving the church, is it? Ultimately, if you're serving the church, you're serving Christ. If you're serving other believers, you're serving Christ. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, also you did it for me, Jesus said. Don't forget that you've got an inheritance coming. Don't forget who you are serving now. It's all for Christ. It's all for him. So Paul reminds us of the possessions, the inheritance. He reminds us of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also reminds us at the end that the alternative is so horrible you don't even want to think about it. Verse 25. The third motivator, he says, the wrongdoer is going to be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. And we can be tempted sometimes to think the Christian life's the hard path, can't we? And it is. It says in the Bible, difficult is the way that leads to life. We have many enemies in this world. It's an upward walk to heaven, as it were, through the wilderness, through the barren land before glory. But here Paul reminds us of another cost, the cost of non-discipleship. And we often hear of the cost of discipleship, don't we? But here Paul talks about the cost of non-discipleship. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. In other words, don't forget that the alternative to following Christ and having a struggle here is to reject Christ and go to hell forever, where you'll struggle eternally in the lake of fire, when you're paid back for all the wrong you've done and there's no paying that debt. That's a powerful motivator too in the Christian life, isn't it? There is a heaven to gain and also a hell to shun. Both are true. There's a carrot and a stick in the Bible. And this helps us to keep going. We're not going to be of those who turn back and are destroyed, because we can't even bear to go that way. To be without him forever, to be in the darkness forever, to have our sins pinned to us forever, that's not a path any redeemed person could ever consider, is it? Paul says, think about that. Think about the path of the wrongdoer and the path of the righteous. I think about the end of the wicked and the end of the Christian. And this will help you to keep moving forward. You can't stand in that judgment without Christ. The wrongdoer is going to be paid back for all their wrongdoing. There's no partiality. Remember the alternative, which is not following Christ. No, we must keep moving forward. What does Proverbs 15 say? This is a great verse. It says, the way of life winds upward for the wise, so that he may turn from hell below. I'll read it again. The way of life winds upward for the wise, so that he may turn from hell below. It's that which is the Christian life, isn't it? Following Christ, setting our mind on heavenly things, turning from the wickedness, keep going forward to the inheritance, to Christ himself, and away from that which we actually deserve, away from the way of the transgressor. Both are legitimate reasons for pressing on. Far better to build your life on Christ, with his blueprint on the foundation, on the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus himself. Far better to do that than to build a house on sand which collapses at the final judgment. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Let's build a life which brings glory to Christ, a life based on the blueprint, a life we can be not afraid of when Christ returns on the clouds with all his glory. Let's ask a few questions as we close off tonight. Well, it's been great to come to the end of Colossians chapter 3, to listen to Paul as the rubber hits the road in our Christian experience. Here Paul is speaking to the whole Christian family, isn't he? Firstly, he gave his instructions to the husbands and the wives. The husband must focus on loving his wife, and the wife must focus on listening to her husband, respecting, submitting to her husband. Let me ask you, husbands and wives, is your house in order in these things? Is there a biblical love? Is there a biblical submission at play? Because that's what God calls us to do, isn't it? To mirror the love and submission which exists within the Trinity itself in our own homes. Are we doing that? Are we putting that into practice? If not, let's begin today. Let's begin to love our wives better. Let's begin to listen to our husband better. Let's not have the two-headed monster running around the house, but instead have everyone in their proper place. We also saw, didn't we, the need for children to listen to their parents. Let me ask you, kids here tonight, are you listening to mum and to dads? Do you see that the commands over you are really the commands of God which they're given? That they're speaking to instruct you, to send you in the good way. Are you honouring your mum and dad? It's the first commandment with a promise. Are you doing it? Are you putting that into practice? Or are you a bit like Dennis the Menace or one of the other cartoon characters, always in trouble with mum and dad, always being rude, always trying to get your own way? If you are, then you need to stop doing that. You need to seek to honour mum and dad, and because Christ has commanded it. Are you willing to listen to God? Are you willing to follow God like Samuel did? Or will you be like the kids at Bethel who made fun of the things of God, who didn't listen and who went the wrong way eventually? We also saw the call for fathers to be leading their children, didn't we? To instruct them in the word without provoking them, without ruling over them in a tyrannical way. Let me ask you, fathers tonight, do you need to sharpen up in any of these areas? Perhaps some of you need to be better at instructing your kids and opening the word up and telling them what's in it. Perhaps others of you do that, but you need to do it more gently and graciously. Perhaps it's even both. We are, after all, great sinners, aren't we? Pray that God would help us as fathers to go into the roles that he's called us to do. Finally, we saw the advice, didn't we, for earthly masters and for slaves. Let me ask you, does your Christianity come into the workplace with you? Are you known as the Christian in the workplace? The person who can't be bought, who can't be tempted in this way, who's following Christ? Or do you leave your Christianity at the door and join in with the boys, join in with the bad stuff? Join in with the gossip, join in with the deceit. We must put all that hypocrisy away, mustn't we? Because our unbelieving friends are watching us. And they might never crack open the Bible and read the book of Colossians, but they're going to read you every single time you come to work. They're going to look at you and make judgments about Christians. I've let the Lord down in this area. I'm sure you have too, but we can all seek to do better, can't we? I seek to put the Lord first, even in the workplace. And as we do that, we remember that we have an inheritance. Christ is leaving us great treasure, which is himself in heaven forever. It's him that we're serving, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And he saves us from the judgment which we deserve, which is coming upon the ungodly. All those things are spikes in your shoe, so to speak, to keep sending you forward, to keep sending you in the right direction, to order your affairs right in this world, because this world is passing away, isn't it? 100 years from now, I don't imagine there'll be anybody left in this room. Even the kids, I don't think they'll live to be 107, 106. That's a grand old age, isn't it? 111, 110. No, there's not many people who make it to that age. 100 years, 200 years from now, we'll all be gone. And only what's done for Christ will last. And so I pray that he'd help us to order our days aright, to teach us to number our days, that we'd get a heart of wisdom. To seek to put his word into practice, not only in church, not only in the workplace, but also in the home as well. Amen.